2 Kings 19, verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." May God bless that portion from his word to us. We ended at verse 5 last week, where the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And the first thing that God had to say to Hezekiah was, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid." That's the thing we have to fight against. That's the thing that attacks us at all times. And that's why the Lord says here, do not be afraid. We find over and again the Lord says to his servants, the prophets, do not be afraid of their faces. I am with you. He says that to Jeremiah. He says that to Ezekiel. And we find also in Philippians, Paul says, my earnest expectation is that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Messiah may be magnified by my body, whether by life or by death. That's the great enemy, fear. So that's how God began. First, a message of comfort and of encouragement for the king. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. And then in verse 7, the Lord says, surely I will send a spirit upon him. Or, I will put a spirit in him. What God means by that is that he will allow the wrong kind of spirit to enter into that king. It happened to Saul, king of Israel. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. The Lord allowed that evil spirit to trouble Saul. It happened to King Ahab. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 22, how he consulted a prophet of the Lord, and the prophet says to him there in verse 23, therefore look, that's 1 Kings 22 verse 23, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. When we read the account, we find the Lord didn't actively do it. He permitted it, because he said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up to battle at Ramoth Gilead and fall in the war? And a lying spirit came forward and said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. God said, go. You have my leave. And that reminds us that God is the supreme governor of this universe. There's no such thing as dualism in this universe. There isn't a good power and an evil power vying for supremacy. God is the supreme moral governor of the universe. He is in control of evil spirits. And he holds them back. Thank God he does. Otherwise, there would be total chaos in this world. But when people overstep the bounds, he removes his control, and those evil spirits are off like a dog off the leash at their victim. God said, I will send a spirit upon him. And what would happen as a result? And he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. The rumor he probably heard was that the king of Egypt was coming up to make war with him. That was probably the rumor that he heard. But also God says, not only will he hear a rumor, he will return to his own land. Not perhaps directly as the result of the rumor, but he would also return to his own land. The cause was not disclosed. It might be for some... It appears later on why he returned to his own land. At this point, God did not tell Hezekiah, I'm going to decimate his army. He just said, he will return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That was the violent end this king would meet. And all this time that God was saying this, the army was standing outside, roaring their hatred, voicing their menaces in no uncertain terms. In the midst of all this uproar, God says, don't be afraid. This is like a damp squib that'll fizzle out. That's to paraphrase what God is saying. So verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Nibna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. Lachish was falling at the time Rabshakeh came up with that huge army to Jerusalem. Rabshakeh now left his army and went back for further orders because he heard that the king of Assyria had now departed from Lachish. Maybe it was too strong for him. Maybe he had already conquered it. It's very hard to know exactly. And he had gone now to battle against Libna, another fortified city. Also, we read verse 9. Maybe this is what God means. He shall hear a rumor. Verse 9. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. Look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah. He heard the rumor. It was that vain hope that the people of Judah looked to, or had looked to. God said through the prophet Isaiah, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. And perhaps by now, King Hezekiah was not trusting in Egypt anymore. Oh, your majesty, Tirhaka is coming after all. The Egyptians are coming to our rescue. Hezekiah would reply, don't count on it. God has said they are not going to be any use to us at all. So let's quit those vain hopes and let's put our trust on the only one who deserves it, and that is the Lord our God. That was probably Hezekiah's attitude by now. And that is a principle here. There is a principle here that God will have us to trust in him only. And even though other things seem to be offering their help, if they would draw away our trust from God or divide our trust in God, split, give us what some preacher called a spiritual squint, so that we're looking in two different directions at the same time, God will stand back, he take his hands off, he say, okay, have it your way. But if you and I learn to put our unreserved trust in God and not trust to worldly things or human devices, when we should be trusting in God, then God honors that trust. That's where Hezekiah came to belatedly, but he did. So we find the king of Assyria suddenly had to look behind his shoulder. He had to look in case this was true, that the king of Ethiopia was coming up, the Ethiopian Pharaoh of Egypt called Tirhaka. Well, that was a formidable army, so he had to regroup his forces. But in the meantime, he didn't want to let the people of Jerusalem gain any courage from this news. He was a bit late, because by then it didn't make any difference to them at all whether the king of Egypt was coming or not. They had learned not to trust in man. God said, put your trust in the Lord. You find it in Isaiah chapter 30, how he says, the Lord is also mighty and he is able to overcome the enemy. So he sent another messenger, at the end of verse 9. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. This time he sent a letter. Rabshakeh did not come up again, but some messengers were sent with a letter. He was denouncing their faith and deriding God. It is the language of the serpent, as Tyler was pointing out. Yea, hath God said? This is the devil's device, always to make us doubt God's word, doubt God's promise, doubt God's goodness. Let not thy God deceive thee. He says here, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. What did he get? I mean, what did he read that should give him the idea that God had said this? Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Was there any documentation in his time that he was referring to? And the answer is yes. You will find it in Isaiah chapter 31. And that is indirect proof that these heathens read the writings of the prophets. They read them because they respected them, and they knew that what they said was going to happen. The heathen believed the prophets more than the people of Israel themselves. That's the irony of it all. Isaiah 31, verse 4. See, in verse 1, God says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. That was God's warning. But now in verse 4, a promise following that warning. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. That's where the king of Assyria got it from. He had to do something about it. Let not your God deceive you. It was mere bravado. He probably said that with a sinking heart, because he and the other heathen conquerors, they knew what God said through the mouth of his servants, the prophets, infallibly came to pass. But he was, as they say, he was toughing it out. He was brazening it out. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. And then he trots out the evidence. Verse 11. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? He was opposing their faith with certain facts, but they were incomplete facts. That has always been the way in which people pull the wool over others' eyes. They tell you facts, but they don't tell you all the facts. Three quarters, but they hide the rest. He challenged the Lord's power here. He said, where is the king of this and that and the other city? He was implying Hezekiah, king of Judah, will also not be found one day. That was his response in the letter. We don't find that Hezekiah wrote a letter back. I said last week, the best response usually to slander is silence. And sooner or later, God vindicates you. It happens. What did Hezekiah do? Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He got this scroll. He went up to God's house. And in the presence of God, with all the worshippers around him, he unrolled the scroll in the direction of the ark, in the direction where there was that veil of the temple, and behind it, the ark with the cherubim and the mercy seat. He spread it out before the Lord. He couldn't go into the sanctuary itself because he was not a priest, but he stood outside and he opened it up symbolically so that it was facing God in the temple. As close to the sanctuary as possible, he went. And he did something which later on the Shlichim did, the apostles, after they had been threatened and let go. They came back to their own company and they prayed and they said, Lord, behold their threatenings. And what was their desire? Grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. That's an analogous situation to today. We're being threatened by an elusive enemy. What is our response as believers? Give us added boldness to preach the gospel. Give us added boldness to stand up for God and for truth in these bad days. Soon enough, they'll be looking to you and to me for help, for answers in their distress and in their perplexity. One of my former pastors told us about what happened in China once when there was a bombing raid. I forget what period it was in China's history, but in a certain town, city was being bombed. There was a Chinese lady who was a believer. She opened her umbrella and she stood in the street and she said, any one of you who wants to be protected from the bombs, you come and stand with me under the umbrella. Some people did, not everybody, but those that stood under the umbrella escaped unscathed from all the bombings and from all the debris. God honored her faith. Make God your umbrella and be sure to bring others under that umbrella too. We are here on a rescue mission. We're here to see whom we can salvage from the clutches of the devil. So Hezekiah, he prayed. Verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. you have made heaven and earth. Instead of returning insult for insult, he prayed to God. Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, this is the advice the Holy Spirit gives us through his servant. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. I'll read from verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 23. For to this you were called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then in verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Hezekiah turned to God. And the first thing he does as he faces the ark, the direction where the ark was, incidentally, he would be praying facing west. I mention that because heathens pray facing east. Idol worshippers prayed facing east, facing the rising sun. And I'm afraid some churches that call themselves Christian pray facing east. It's idolatry. We find every time when people did so, it was idolatrous. He prayed facing west. Well, he first of all invokes the name of Jehovah. O Lord God of Israel, O Yahweh, God of Israel. He does that because he's praying to the covenant God of Israel. God who made a covenant to be their God forever and to take them as his people forever. He goes on to describe further the one who dwells between the cherubim. That's where God's presence was to be found. God said to Moses, I will commune with you from off the mercy seat which is upon the ark. That's where we are to get our answers from. In Psalm 80 and verse 1, the psalm writer there prays to God. Psalm 80 and verse 1, he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Still a cry for help there. God dwells between the cherubim. When John, in the book of Revelation, saw the Lord in his glory, he was on his throne, and around the throne were those living creatures which are here called cherubim. These angelic creatures. He says, you are God, you alone. He excludes everyone else. As one old commentator put it, he begins his prayer with, hallowed be thy name. You are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, when he speaks about God being the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, he's acknowledging God's sovereignty as creator and as God over all mankind. There was another king who acknowledged that, and that is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, after God had humbled him, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, says, well, no, it's Daniel speaking here, but Nebuchadnezzar repeats it in verse 34. I'll read verse 17 and then verse 34. Daniel, interpreting his dream, said, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." And in verse 34, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that after God had humbled him. Here, this is what Hezekiah is saying: "You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." What Hezekiah is doing is reminding himself in the presence of God, to whom he is praying, of his greatness, of his sovereignty, of his power, of his goodness. The proof that he is the King, the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, is that he has made heaven and earth. Isaiah the prophet reminds his people of that. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers." That's very appropriate, isn't it? Because the king of Assyria and his emissaries, they had been babbling profanity against God. That's how Hezekiah began his prayer. When we are in distress, the best thing we can do is, first of all, worship God and remind ourselves of his supreme power. Verse 16, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see." And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Well, obviously, God was not blind or deaf. But here, he is addressing God, as though God were man. It was an appeal based on Solomon's prayer. When Solomon first dedicated that temple, he said, "When your people are besieged by the enemy, then please see, listen to the prayer of your people, look upon their need and answer them. Forgive them and answer them." This was the same prayer here. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see," and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. When he prays like that, he is really saying, "Lord, all sin is ultimately against you. When I sin against my brother or my sister, I don't only sin against you, I sin against God." That's why David in Psalm 51, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and thus done this evil in your sight." He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband. He'd sinned against himself, against his people. But ultimately, we are all accountable to one and one alone, and that is God. He is the one that will settle the score. He is the one that will make up all the accounts, and he's the one that will be the sole judge. That's why Hezekiah prays like this: "He has really sent to reproach you, Lord. His sin is ultimately against you." Then he straightens the record also in verse 17. "Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them." He admitted the facts, but he supplied the missing dimension, the missing information. He admitted the truth, but he also showed that the king of Assyria had artfully concealed some facts, and he brings it out into the open. He says, it is because their gods were no gods. They were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Not such a great thing to knock an object down that can't defend itself, that is inanimate. That was the unstated reason. And now he concluded his prayer in verse 19. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. What are we praying for when we pray that God will protect us? Is it just for our own selfish ease? Or are we praying that God will do it in such a way that he will be honored, that people will see that he has done it? That's the way we should pray. Certainly we should pray for our country and for the United States and for Israel and for other lands, but always with a view to the glory of God, to the honor of God, that he will be seen as the provider of the peace that we ask for. That's how Hezekiah prayed. He prayed for deliverance. Here's another prayer in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, on the same lines. Psalm 74. Sorry, I've got my notes mixed up here. Verse 22 and 23. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. We are to view the situation, the world situation that faces us today, as a contest that is a spiritual one. That God is really being attacked. And therefore, our prayer should be that God would deliver in such a way that his name will be glorified. And for that to happen, we must have repentance. We must have repentance. Ruth mentioned that Israel needs to repent. So does Canada. So does the United States. Thank God we see some signs of it, but we don't want a shallow, superficial, temporary repentance. We want a deep-seated one. We too can exercise ourselves in that way. So he says, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Whether Egypt comes or not, we are not counting on them anymore. We're just counting on you. Even if they came and said, we've arrived, we've come to save you, we just say thank you, but no thanks. God is going to do it for us. That all the nations may know. It was a petition with God's glory in mind. And as Matthew Henry, the old commentator, put it, his prayer began with, hallowed be thy name, and it ends with, thine be the glory. There's Hezekiah's prayer. There's an example of how you and I can pray in these perplexing times, when there's distress around us and likely to get worse before it gets better. We pray for God to honor his name. We ask him to forgive us that too long we have ignored him and we have disobeyed him, and ask him now in mercy. The Lord takes pleasure in those that hope in his mercy. And you and I, by our prayers, can bring his mercy down on the whole country. It doesn't need many. It needed one Moses to save 2 million grumblers in the desert. It needed one Amos to avert God's judgments on his people. It needed one Nehemiah to bring back Jerusalem and to have it rebuilt. Doesn't take many. God says, I sought for a man, one person. What amazing power we have with God. in the name and through the name of our Messiah.